Hey, good morning, West Side. How you doing? Well, on a scale of 1 to 10, how comfortable are you with being different from other people? You know, 1 on that scale means that you absolutely hate standing out, being different, can't stand it. You would rather die than stand out from the crowd. 10, of course, being you are so comfortable with it, you actually prefer being different. You may even feel like you have to be, you need to be different than everyone else. Where are you at on that scale? How comfortable are you with being different from those around you? Well, the way I'm understanding my task today is this. I think my job is to help you embrace a word as your own. Like maybe it's a new word for you, maybe it's an old one, I don't know. But my job is to help you embrace this word as a part, maybe even as a core part of your identity. But in order to do that, in order for that to happen, you're going to have to be at least a little comfortable with being different, distinct from those around you. You're going to need to be okay with being maybe even a little weird in this world in order to really wear this word the way I think God wants you to wear it. Now, you got to forgive me. I'm automatically reminded of conversations that I've had with my kids. It's a fairly common, typical conversation between parents and kids. Kids just aren't very old when they start observing differences, observing how things in your family and home are different from other family and homes, comparing them with other families. And, you know, they're not very old at all when they start coming up to you and saying things like, I'm the only kid in my grade, in my class, who, you know, fill in the blank. Or, you know, everyone else's parents let their kids, whatever. And whenever your kid tries that line out on you, you know, as a parent, that's your cue to say, yep, that's fine. No shame on them. Other kids might, other parents might, other families might, but that doesn't mean you do. That doesn't mean we do. That, I guess I'm sorry, not sorry. We're going to be a little different from other people for a long time. We're going to live differently, think differently, relate to each other in this home differently, relate to other people, treat other people outside this home differently than most people on this planet. So if you haven't already, you're going to want to get used to being different. There's a line that is often used of Christians. It's a helpful little line. And maybe you've heard it. You know, they say that Christians are to be in the world, but not of the world. It's a good line. You know, it's not actually one that you find in Scripture, but it is close. It's close. It's a concise little summation of a line from Jesus, not a command from Jesus, but rather a prayer that Jesus prayed to his heavenly Father the night before he was crucified. He's counting down the remaining hours, maybe even remaining minutes that he's got left with his disciples, and he's praying to God the Father for his disciples, these students that he's been pouring into for 3 years now, training them on how to live their lives. And he's about to leave them here in this world. Now, when I say that word world, I'm not talking about planet Earth. I'm actually using that, well, I'm trying to use that word in the way that, Jesus and the New Testament authors often used it. I actually really appreciate the way that John Mark Comer defines the word world. He says this. He says, much of what our generation calls culture, Jesus and the writers of the Bible call the world. That's a system of ideas, values, practices, social norms that are institutionalized into a culture that is organized around two things, the rebellion against God and the redefinition of good and evil. I think that's a really good definition for that word that you often find in your Bible. Maybe you've noticed the world that you're living in has a way of taking things that God categorizes as sinful because they're not what God wants. And the world redefines them saying, no, that's not evil, that's good. And then it'll take the things that God categorizes as good and beautiful and true and say, ooh, that's oppressive and wrong. Maybe you've noticed that the world you're living in does that. fairly frequently. Well, you know, that is the world you're living in. You ever wonder why false statements travel farther and faster than truth? That is the world that you're living in. Ever wondered why it's more expensive to eat healthy food rather than junk? Ever wondered why doing the right thing is guaranteed to be more costly and expensive for you, while doing the wrong thing is cheaper, quicker, less costly? That is the world that you're living in. Ever wondered why the path toward integrity is like a steep climb, like you might lose your job, whereas, you know, that slide toward some kind of dishonesty and a lack of character, lack of integrity seems like greased. Like you might get a promotion. That's the world that you're living in. You ever wondered why when the Creator became a part of His creation and dwelled with His creatures had Him crucified? That's because there is a world that we live in that organizes itself around rebellion against God and the redefinition of good and evil. And Jesus is about to leave His disciples in that world. Listen to how He prays for them. He says, "The world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world." He says, "Father, I am not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one." Again, they don't belong to the world, just as I don't belong to the world. "Make them holy by your truth. Your word is truth." He's saying, God, don't remove my disciples. Don't rapture them up and out of this world. No. Keep them here in this world, but protect them from the evil one, the one that Jesus in other places calls the prince of this world. It's hard to miss that phrase that Jesus repeats here in his prayer, isn't it? You know, like the not belonging to this world part. You know, we are in this world, but not of this world. Emphasis on the not of part. You know, what exactly does Jesus have in mind for us? Like, is he thinking we need to be like completely separate? To create, you know, little separatist communities, like totally distancing ourselves from the people of this world, lest we become worldly. You know, does he have in mind? Is he wanting us to, you know, create our own whole system of, you know, schools and grocery stores and media organizations, you know, totally disconnected from the people under the sway of the evil one? Well, I mean, you know, if he wanted us to be completely separate, zero contact with the world, he could have achieved that quite easily, yeah? I mean, if you think about it, God could just snap his fingers and get you out of this hellhole, couldn't he? I mean, the second you get baptized, boom, he could have you instantly transported from this world of suffering and seduction, instantly zapped out of this dog-eat-dog world where the prince of darkness holds sway. God could have set it up that way, but that's not how Jesus wants it. That's not how God does it. Instead, Jesus' prayer was for God to leave us here in this world while keeping us distinct from this world, to keep us both present and protected from the evil one who uses the things of this world to destroy lives. And notice where his in but not of the world prayer leads. He says, "Make them holy by your truth." As they obey your word, God, as they live out your truth, as they align their lives with yours, make them holy. Holy. How you like that word? How you feel about that word? Do you want people to think of you as holy? Would you like it if that were your reputation? If that were the first word to pop into people's minds when they think about you? Oh yeah, Chip, he's really holy. Do I want that? Would you want that? I mean, if you're anything like me, you don't really want people saying that about you because you wouldn't like what they might be saying about you. You know what I'm saying? Like when a person is described as holy, it kind of sounds at least a little bit like they're probably not very much fun on a Saturday night. Maybe a little uptight, maybe the kind of person you are a little nervous to be around because you're afraid they're always looking down on you because of what you do or don't do in your free time. You know, maybe they're a little judgy. If someone calls you holy, it might sound to you like they're accusing you of being a little self-righteous, maybe thinking that you are holier than thou, that kind of thing. Yeah, these days, that word holy has some connotations we would rather not be associated with. So when Jesus prays, Father, make my disciples holy as they live here in this world. How do you feel about that? Well, it probably would be a good idea for us to hit that reset button on that word, clear up some misunderstanding about what it means to be holy so that we can better understand what Jesus intended when he used that word in his prayer. When you look at how that word holy is used throughout the Bible, one thing is absolutely clear. God is holy. He is the Holy One. And maybe you're like me. I always thought that when Scripture described God as holy, it was, you know, trying to say something about his moral purity, right? That he's perfectly 100% pure and without sin. Is that right? Is holiness all about purity? Well, sure, that is absolutely part of it. That's part of the word. Moral purity is included in the word. But it's probably not at its center. You don't actually have to look very far in the Bible to find that it's not just God who is described as holy, but also you got places and days of the week, days of the year, you know, objects that are holy, garments that the priest wore, all these things, these non-animate objects described as holy. So if the priest's undergarments were holy, is that trying to say that they were without sin? Well, probably not. Purity and cleanliness are part of the word. They can even symbolize holiness. But the central meaning of the word holy is actually something else. I think it's helpful to understand holy at its core to mean different. To be holy is, first of all, to be different, set apart from all others. So, for example, a priest's holy undergarments were those he only wore when he went into the temple. Not the kind of thing he would wear to the grocery store. They were set apart, different from all the other garments in his closet, worn exclusively when he would be moving into God's presence and carrying out his responsibilities in the temple. Or another example, so when a day is holy, maybe you practice a Sabbath day of rest in your week. And you have, what that means is you have set apart a day from all the others, distinct from all the others in your week. You've set up a day of rest and worship in ways that are unique from the other days. That day for you is holy. I remember when I was a kid, I made the mistake only once. I was sitting on our couch at home, and I had a drinking glass half full of something, and I needed to put it down, and I, you know, didn't want to leave a ring on the top of the coffee table, and so I put it on the Bible that was on the coffee table. And my grandma was sitting there watching me do that, and when she saw me use the Bible as a coaster, she wasn't having it. And she said, "Oh, no, you don't. You put that glass somewhere else. That's the Bible. You don't put anything on top of a Bible. Any other book? Maybe. But not that one. That's the Bible." Now, what was she doing? Well, she was keeping the Bible holy. She was keeping it set apart from all the other books in the world. And she was teaching her grandson that that book is different. So when the Bible speaks of God as holy, it is first and foremost saying something about how different he is from everyone and everything. Sure, you can start with his purity. God is absolutely without sin, so utterly pure. Your purest motivation, the moment that you've done something good with a pure heart, probably didn't come very often, but if you've had a moment like that, like, that doesn't even come close. He is so different in his purity. And that's a great place to start, but he is different in all of the other ways too. Maybe you've encountered some good and beautiful things in this life. But God is so entirely different in his goodness, in his beauty. He is holy. Maybe you've bumped up against justice in this life. You know, a decision that's perfectly fair that causes you to be grateful for justice. But when you speak of his justice, it is so much higher than anything that this world has ever known. Or maybe you've experienced, you know, compassion or mercy. But when you compare those to God's compassion, his mercy, well, there's no comparison. He is so utterly different from every other in his compassion and mercy and justice. He is holy. Power. You had some moments where you've observed some power, some demonstrations of power. You've seen thunderstorms, hurricanes, you know, all the nuclear bombs on the planet. When you look up at high noon to see that ball of gas burning in the sky, you are looking at one of trillions of suns in this universe. If you were to gather them all up, harness all of their power, it wouldn't compare. God's power is so categorically different from everything in all of existence. He is holy in his power. So when the Bible speaks of God being holy, it has all of his attributes in mind, declaring him to be distinct, like no other in all of them. And when it speaks of your being holy, it has in mind, of course, your central purpose as a human being, your purpose of reflecting him into this world. So in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you find lines like this in 1 Peter. He says, but now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy. He's quoting the Old Testament, bringing it into the New Testament. What do you tend to call Christians? I realize, you know, calling them Christians is obviously an option, pretty common, but you got other options, you know? Like maybe you prefer to call them believers, you know, as opposed to unbelievers, you know, emphasizing belief in Jesus as the watershed distinction. Or maybe you prefer to emphasize not the belief as much as how that belief manifests itself in a person's life, the way that they live their lives. So maybe, you know, you prefer to call them Jesus followers. That's an option. Lots of options. I'm fascinated by how the New Testament names us. The terminology that we use today gets it almost completely backwards. The most common name for ourselves today is probably the most rare in the Bible. The term Christians is actually used to refer to Jesus people only 3 times in the Bible. That's not many. Coming in first place with 150, something like that, You can fact check me. Coming in first place, the term most often used for Jesus people in the New Testament is, drum roll, Brothers. In the New Testament, most of the time, Christians are called, not Christians, but brothers. And of course, that's typically a gender-neutral term, so you're going to find it rightly translated, brothers and sisters, in several English translations. And I find that fascinating, that the way the Bible most often names us emphasizes the familial bond that we share in Jesus. That's fascinating. That's a whole other sermon. That's a good sermon right there. That's not this one, though. Back to this sermon. The term coming in at second place might surprise you. It's one that you hear every once in a while, far more often referring to people who are deceased rather than people who are living and breathing. The second most often term used for Jesus people in the New Testament is saints. Saints. Now, if you're coming from a Catholic background, you hear that word and you think of someone who has died after living an extraordinarily virtuous life. You know, they did at least one miracle when they were alive, and they have now been officially canonized as a saint by the Catholic Church. And of course, if you're coming from a Protestant background, like I do, you may have heard someone called a saint in a far less like official way. You know, if someone says, oh, you are a saint, you know, what are they saying about you? Well, you know, they're probably expressing some gratitude for something that you just did. You probably blessed their lives in some way, presumably with a pure and selfless motive. And I actually remember when I was a kid, my father was speaking at his mother-in-law's funeral. That's my other grandma. And I remember him saying, Emma was a saint. And he said it just like that. I remember it. And he was using that term, saint, to emphasize how morally pure she was in her heart, in her habits, how she stood out from all the others, how differently she lived her life, beautifully different. That English word, saint, is a translation of the Greek word you find all over the New Testament. Literally, saints means holy ones. That's what the Greek word means, holy one. That's what saints are. Holy ones, ones who are set apart from all the rest. It's actually hard to find a book in the New Testament, a letter in the New Testament, that doesn't refer to living, breathing Christians as holy ones. That's how Paul addresses. Every time Paul is writing to a church, that's how he addresses the collective recipients of his letters. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians, you've got him saying, you know, to the church of God in Corinth, that's who I'm writing to, those made holy in Christ Jesus and called to be holy ones, saints. In Ephesians, same way, to the holy ones who are at Ephesus. In Philippians, same way, to the holy ones who are in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. This is how Paul addresses the Christians receiving his letters. So if Paul were to write a letter to this West Side community, actually, if he were like to get up here on the platform today, you know, he wouldn't start out by saying, hey, good morning, West Side. He would say, good morning, saints. Good morning, holy ones of West Side. How you like that? How you feel about his calling you that, reminding you, in his insisting that that is who you are now that you are in Jesus? Because he knows Jesus has made you holy. By his death and resurrection, you have been cleansed. By his blood, you have been purified. And by his Holy Spirit that lives in you, you are being made holy, set apart in all the ways that God himself is set apart from this world. Although you live here in this world, you don't belong to it. Your life and the way you live it belongs to him. Now, wait a second here. Does that make you better than other people in this world? I mean, if you think of yourself as holy in this world, if that's your word that you're wearing, I mean, doesn't that mean you're thinking you're better? You're putting yourself on a kind of pedestal above everyone else in this world who lives differently? That the way you live is better than other ways of living? Hey, I hear that. I feel some of that. I gotcha. And I don't like to be cast in an arrogant light any more than you do. And that might be because I believe humility is a better way of living than arrogance, just like you do. I think it's really important to note something that everyone agrees on. I think everyone on the planet, everyone I have ever met in this whole world believes this. Some ways of living are better than others. Some ways are better than others. No one disagrees with that. You will not meet somebody who disagrees with that. And if they say they do, they don't actually live that way. Because what's fascinating is not only does everyone believe that, but everyone actually lives by that assumption that some ways are better than others. They live that way. That's not arrogant to assume that some ways are better than others. That's just common sense. That's just life. And those of us who follow Jesus, Simply extend that assumption one step further. We believe there is a best way. We believe there is a bullseye to this thing. And that's what we're aiming our lives at. That is the standard we hold ourselves accountable to. That is what we hope to someday be delivered into by His grace. Maybe in the eyes of this world, that might look and sound arrogant. Maybe that gets accused of being bigoted. But for those of us who are not of this world, that's just good sense. Believing there is a best and aiming your life at it, that's just good sense. That's just good use of this precious time that we have in these lives that we're living. Does any of this give us basis for arrogance? Any grounds on which to boast? No, of course not. Because it is only by Jesus' blood that we are made holy. Only by His death and resurrection that we are cleansed, purified, made blameless. Only by the ongoing work of His Holy Spirit transforming us from the inside out into people who are more and more like Jesus that we could ever be considered among the saints. Yeah, but come on. Don't we play a part in this too? I mean, we're responsible for some of it, right? I mean, something. Like, we're responsible for choosing wisely. We're responsible for, you know, abstaining from sinful behaviors, following Jesus' example, obeying Jesus' word. I mean, come on. Yeah. He's responsible for the finished product. Yeah. But come on. We got something to do with the process, right? Yeah, I suppose so. Yeah, we do play a part. But that actually doesn't give us grounds to boast. Our part in this is not ultimately what makes us truly different. That's not ultimately what distinguishes us from others. His work in our lives is what makes us truly different. His work, His righteousness, His Spirit, His Word at work in our lives is what really distinguishes us. And when you have His Spirit at work in a whole community, a whole church, it's the kind of thing that'll change the world. I want to read you a little bit from a letter to a man named Diognetus. Not a name you hear every day these days. This was a letter written in the early second century when the church, was starting to gain a bit of a reputation in this world. It says this, "Christians cannot be distinguished from the rest of the human race by country, nor language, nor customs. They don't live in cities of their own. They don't use a particular form of speech. They follow the customs of their country in clothing and food and other matters of daily living, and at the same time, they give proof of the extraordinary constitution of their own commonwealth. They live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They busy themselves on earth, but their identity, their citizenship, is in heaven. They obey the established laws, but in their own lives, they go far beyond what the law requires. They marry like everyone else, and they beget children, but they do not cast out their offspring. They share their homes with each other, but not their marriage beds. It's true that they are in the flesh, but they don't live according to the flesh. They love all men, and by all men are persecuted. They are put to death, and yet they are brought to life. They're poor, and yet they make others rich. Destitute, and yet they enjoy complete abundance. When they are reviled, they bless. When they are dishonored, they still pay due respect. When they undergo punishment for doing good, they rejoice as if receiving the gift of life. And all the time, those who hate them find it impossible to justify their enmity. They are the church in this world." If you are dedicated to obeying Jesus' words, you know, fully devoted to following His ways, heads up, it's going to make you different. And you're going to be opening yourself up to all kinds of criticism and condemnation from this world, which hated him first. So I guess I'm sorry, not sorry. This is probably something you're going to want to get used to. Trusting that the God who is keeping you here in this world knows what he's doing. Trusting that his ways are so different from yours. And maybe, just maybe, someday, some in this world might even come to see the favor that you are doing this world by living a holy life in response to your most holy God.